If you'd like to turn with me, I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 5, verses 13 and 14. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light."
I invite all of you to have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 5. That's going to be our main scripture for study this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14 as we work our way through this lesson. If you're visiting with us, we're very encouraged by your presence. We really appreciate that of all the things you could have done on this fine Lord's Day, that you've chosen to be here. If there are any questions that you have, be it questions about our congregation and the way that we do things, or if you have questions about the Bible, if you're curious about God and who Jesus Christ is, and what is the gospel that is offered to you, then we certainly encourage those questions. We'll open up our Bibles together with you and go through those questions and see if we can find a biblical answer. I'm so thankful for all of you here, to our members who are in attendance in person, to our members who are tuning in online via our live stream, to anybody who watches this lesson later on when the recording is made available widely on YouTube. I just appreciate each and every one of you. I appreciate that you are showing an interest in spiritual things, that you're opening up your Bibles, that you're wanting to learn, that you're wanting to grow, that God is something that engages you, that the subject of God, the subject of His Son, what He asks of us and how to live, those are things that are engaging to you. There's an old saying, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt." And I understand the sentiment behind that, and I certainly wouldn't argue with the overall sentiment behind that old saying, which is that you can damage my body and you can say whatever you want, but really in the end I choose how I'm going to respond to that. And you can say whatever you want, you can insult me, you can make fun of me, and I have a choice as to how I'm going to respond to that. I get that sentiment, but I do think in a lot of circumstances that I disagree with its application. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words go even deeper. That I think is more of a truism than the original that we often say. So we see in Ephesians chapter 5, as well as in other places, that words matter to God. God actually cares what we say. It's by our words that we will be judged. Our words represent fruits that are being born in our lives if we say things that are vicious and cruel, if we say things that are selfish and arrogant, if we say things that are insulting, derogatory, if we say things that are gossipy, if we say things that are untrue. Even in the Ten Commandments, some of the most fundamental truths in all of human existence, "thou shalt not lie," is included in there. To bear false witness against somebody else is, in God's view, a most fundamental violation of what it means to be right and good and true and lawful. So let's consider this passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. I believe it's a beautiful, engaging, often very hard to read passage on the way that we use our language to either show filth that's in our heart, or we use our language to build up and to edify and to give thanks. Now, within the context, let's understand the book of Ephesians is all about the struggle between those who are in and those who feel like they're out. The Jews, up to this point, who had accepted the gospel message of Jesus Christ, were the first to become Christians. They were, maybe viewed in some sense, the elite, right? They were the gold star members in the early church. They'd been there from the beginning, some of them from the very beginning, the day of Pentecost. And then there were the Gentiles, who were always viewed as outsiders. The Gentiles, literally, there was a wall in the temple courtyard called the balustrade. It was literally a wall that said, if you're a Gentile and you cross this wall, you will die. We're not held responsible at all for the death that is incurred when you cross this wall. They literally had a wall of separation keeping them out of God's presence in the temple. But now in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, those who had been included and those who had felt excluded, are now part of one and the same body in Jesus Christ. But the challenge is this. A lot of those Gentiles did bring with them into the body of Christ preconceptions, habits from their old way of life. That's discussed in the second half of Ephesians chapter 4. Where he talks about, you used to be this way, now you need to be this way. You used to have a calloused mind, now your mind must be open to new truths. You used to speak ill of other people, now you speak well of other people. You used to steal, now you use your hands for labor to do that which is good so that you can share with other people. You used to be full of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, but now you've put away all of those things and you are kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And so we get to chapter 5 of Ephesians. And the writer is going to go into greater detail about what must be shown in our language to illustrate, to display to other people the change of heart that has been brought about in us because of the power of the gospel of salvation. So let's start here in Ephesians chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. We'll make a couple comments, then we'll move on to the next section, make a few comments, and we'll do that as we go through this text. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, given everything we've talked about, given the context of the book, given everything that was written in chapter 4 about your new way of life in Christ, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Does that sound like kind of a tall order to you? Therefore, be imitators of God. Well, wait a minute. I thought God was omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, and that God is eternal, and that God does not live in a human body the way that we do, that God does not share in those limitations that we share in. Therefore, be imitators of God feels like a pretty tall order until you start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, the life of Jesus Christ is perfection on display. But even Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the last couple verses of Matthew chapter 5, even Jesus himself said, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus showed in his own earthly life the way to imitation of God, the way to perfection in God. Not that I believe I'm ever going to be perfect in some self-derived way. Not that I believe I'll ever get to a point where I can just rest on my moral laurels. Well, that's kind of a rhyme there. I like that. That's kind of nice. Moral laurels. But not that I feel like I'm ever going to get to that point where I can just sort of relax and say, well, I guess I'm perfect now. No more efforts required up to this point. I've kind of done all of it. I beat that sin and I beat that sin and I've got my spiritual disciplines all in line. And who? I mean, hey, I'm already praying as well as I can pray. My marriage is perfect. My parenting is great. I'm a preacher after all and I wear a tie to church on Sunday. I guess I've achieved that perfection that Jesus talked about, that Paul talked about, to be an imitator of God. You know, I rather see this as aspirational. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That is not saying that we're ever going to reach this point where we're actually God in the flesh, God walking about on earth, and people can point to us and say, well, there's Ryan Goodwin. He's about as good as God. I mean, he's as close to God as you're going to get on planet Earth. It's not saying that we're actually going to reach that point. But it's aspirational. Aspire to imitate God as beloved children aspire to imitate their parents. That's why he uses that analogy here in verse 1. As long as my children live in my house, and they're small children as they are, I don't expect them to do things perfectly. I don't expect them to imitate me perfectly. I'm a pretty good driver, but Sterling is not a good driver yet. You know, we've been out on the Douthis farm on the side-by-side. Sterling's not quite there yet. But he imitates me. Your children imitate you in your habits and your behaviors. Your children imitate you in whatever hobbies you have. They aspire to be like you, and they're not there yet. If you've been playing guitar for 30 years of your life, your 9-year-old kid is not going to be at that same level. But he or she aspires to be. He or she imitates you. And in the same way, I'm never going to be God on earth. I'm never going to be that. But as a beloved child of God, I can strive to be. I can imitate what I see in the ministry of Jesus Christ as He lived, and I can do my very, very best to try and emulate that same example. Jesus Himself said back in John chapter 13 of this great commandment that He gives. In John chapter 13, notice what He says in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I mean, you want to know how to imitate God? Just imitate Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 makes a very similar statement. In 1 John chapter 2, later on in the New Testament, this is what John has to say in 1 John chapter 2, and it says here in verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in Him." Verse 6, "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." If you want to imitate God and abide in Jesus Christ, walk in the same way that Jesus walked. When you have opportunity to teach the gospel, teach the way Jesus taught. When you have opportunity to practice charity as Jesus did. When you have opportunity to lift somebody up out of the dirt and the mud of sin and encourage them and tell them you don't have to be what you've been, you can be something more, do that as Jesus did. When you have a chance to pray, pray the way Jesus did. When you have a chance to correct with gentleness and love, do so as Jesus did. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? As new covenant people who have not practiced a whole lot of animal sacrifice. I mean, I don't know what you do, right, on a Saturday night with your free time, but I don't practice a whole lot of animal sacrifice in the Goodwin household. But as people who don't do a whole lot of animal sacrificing, maybe it's kind of hard for us to understand this use of terminology. This, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Well, that is exactly how it's described. Now, there's a number of Old Testament passages up on the screen. And for the sake of time, we're not going to linger very long in the book of Leviticus this morning. But you see here, both in Genesis 8:21, Exodus 29, and in Leviticus, in several passages there, in Leviticus, this same terminology is used of the sacrifices that are offered to God. It goes up to God, it wafts up to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, does this literally mean that God is up in heaven with a giant divine nose, smelling the sheep that are being offered on an altar? Or is it something that's symbolic that helped the Israelites see their connection to God? That in the same way they see the smoke rising from that altar and they too can smell the aroma of the sacrifice, they can then imagine, at least in some symbolic sense, that God is also smelling the sacrifice and sharing that experience with them. The whole point of the sacrifice was the idea of sharing something with the divine, sharing a moment of your life with God. So we move on here to verses 3 through 6. In Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6, he says, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It is important for us to understand the distinction that the Bible makes between what is right and what is wrong, what is moral and what is immoral. Now, we're very used to it in our own culture. We're very used to just letting people do as they want. Live and let live. You behave however you want as long as you leave me alone and let me behave however I want. And let's understand, in a secular society, that's kind of how it has to be. And hey, we're not going to get into any kinds of like, you know, Thomas Jefferson or libertarian or anything like that. We're not talking politics here. Don't worry, I'm not getting into any of that stuff. But when it comes to our moral behavior as it relates to God, there is definitely a right and a wrong. There's a moral and an immoral. There is a sin and there is righteousness. And those things are absolutely defined in God's mind. We are not going to go to the judgment day, not a single one of us, and stand before God and rationalize our sins and wiggle our way out of condemnation. We're not going to go to heaven on any technicalities here. We're not going to be able to tell God, like, well, you know, the prevailing moral winds in our culture were guiding me this way. Everybody else said it was right, so I just sort of accepted it as it was. I didn't want to embarrass myself by being on the wrong side of human history. God is not going to sit there and stroke his giant God beard and go, you know, I think you've got a point there. I see what you're saying. No. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. Live in such a way so that people can't even throw it at you. Peter offers a similar explanation here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation." Back in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you. Blessed are you when they accuse you wrongly." I'll put it this way in more modern terms. People are going to hate you because you're a Christian. Don't let them hate you because you're a jerk. And if people are going to hate you because you're a Christian, then fine. I accept that. I accept that because of the way I live as a Christian, I'm going to make enemies. Just that's how it is. Matthew chapter 10 says, the whole world's going to hate you on account of my name. I accept that. But I am not going to let anybody hate me because I'm a cheater. And I'm not going to let anybody hate me because I got a fat ego. And I'm not going to let anybody hate me because I'm smug in victory. I'm not going to let anybody hate me because I skim off the top of my taxes. I'm not going to let anybody hate me because I'm mean to them, or selfish, or I'm a terrible driver, or a terrible neighbor. If you're going to hate me, then hate me because I'm a Christian. But I'm not going to give anybody an excuse to hate me for anything else. Do not let immorality even be named among you. Don't give anybody an excuse to hate you, except because of the way that you're living in Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the kind of language that we need to use. Let there be no filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting, which are not fitting. These seem like maybe similar kinds of things. I get that. The difference is probably a matter of nuance. But I kind of view filthiness is especially immoral language, jokes of a sexual nature, talking about sex really candidly before other people. You know, where there's no filter, right? There's no filter. filter when it comes to things like that. I view silly talk as empty talk. That's another way that it's translated in some translations of the Bible, as empty talk. Silly talk is just the idea of things that have no purpose. Right? When we sit there and we daydream all day long, what would you do with $1 billion? And you spend your, you know, you spend your whole life just talking about things that have no point. What if, you know, it's like when your kids say, like, what if the earth suddenly stopped spinning and we all just started floating off because there's no gravity? Like, okay, well, that's not going to happen. What if dragons were real? Well, they're not. Well, what if? That's silly talk. Silly talk is when you waste your whole life talking about stuff that just doesn't matter. It just doesn't have any point to it. It doesn't mean anything. We need to be people who talk of substance, right? When we talk about things, meat, substance, right? Something meaningful comes out of our mouths when we talk. And then, of course, coarse jesting is just the kind of joking and the kind of humor that just either rubs people the wrong way, or it's like really sarcastic or really cynical, or it could be of a sexual nature as well. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have a sense of humor, because even God has a sense of humor. Read the story of Balaam and his donkey, and you'll see that God has a sense of humor. Our sense of humor comes from God, right? We're made in His image. So that desire for humor, that little touch of sarcasm that we have, that comes from somewhere. We're made in His image. And so it's not bad to be humorous or funny or sarcastic. But we have to have a moral filter on those things, and to make sure that we're using our language in the right way. He says these things are not fitting. They're just not fitting. But he offers an alternative. Instead of coarse jesting and filthiness and silly talk, he says, you have plenty of things to be thankful for. So why not use your language to show gratitude to God and to people? For this, you know with certainty, he goes on, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Very similar to Proverbs chapter 26. I really like this passage here in Proverbs 26 where it talks a little bit about some of the empty words that we use. Some examples that he offers of insulting people or practicing gossip. In Proverbs 26, it says, beginning in verse 18, of some empty words that we use. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not kidding? I've always liked that one. That's a really good proverb, isn't it? Like a madman. I was thinking just somebody who's just got a shotgun, is just kind of like shooting it off in the air and, you know, just not really paying attention. He's just throwing things all over the room and fiery darts are just going everywhere. He's someone who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. That is the person who deceives his neighbor or spreads gossip, or lies, or hurts people's feelings, or makes racist jokes, and says, I was just kidding. Come on, man. Get a sense of humor. You might think you're being funny, but that's exactly the kind of language that Ephesians 5 is talking about. But he says in verse 20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. The other kinds of empty talk that we do, this kind of Ephesians 5 language that he's warning us against, is when we spread rumors about people, when we're fomenting anger in other people, when we're just saying things to, the old term is getting people riled up. That's what Proverbs 26 is talking about there. When you just get people riled up, when you stop riling people up, the fire tends to go down. When you stop spreading rumors, guess what? The rumor stops being spread. He says in verse 21, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contention man who kindles strife. The words of a whisperer, verse 22, they're like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. That's also one of my favorite proverbs. Dainty morsels. Who talks like that anymore? Dainty morsels. Ryan Goodwin, that's who talks like that. Dainty morsels. But it's the idea that when we hear little bits of gossip, little pieces of news, we overhear and we go, ooh, that tasted good. Right? We hear something about someone we don't like very much. We hear something about someone, we're jealous of that person. We hear something about an elder or a preacher and we go, I liked that. That's the dainty morsels. And those are the empty kinds of words that we need to be careful about. Going back to Ephesians 5, let's move on through our text in verses 7 through 12. Ephesians 5 and verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. You're different. You're different now. Stop acting like darkness. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Now, this idea of do not be partakers with them goes back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, one of the most quotable scriptures in the entire New Testament. What do you get when you add bad company to good morals? Corruption. Corruption is what you get. We like to think that we're the ones being the good influence. We like to think that with all of our bad friends, that bad boyfriend, that bad girlfriend, with the people that we have at work, we like to think that our light is going to be so powerful and so overwhelming that we're always going to be the ones influencing. And we should be, and often we are. Right? So I'm not trying to say that never happens. But you've got to listen to the warning. Don't be fooled. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be partakers with them in the language. Don't be partakers with them in the gossip. Don't be partakers with them in the locker room talk. Don't be partakers with them in contentious political language that you see on social media. Don't be partakers with them when lies are spread on social media. When things that are not confirmed get spread from person to person to person. Don't be partakers with them. And when all the rest of the world is burning over silly things, you be the person that sits back and says something wise and thoughtful and disarming. Don't be partakers with them. There's a whole world of people out there who want to use the tongue as a flame of fire. There's a whole world of people out there whose lives are set aflame by such a small instrument. Don't be partakers with them in that. Now, maybe you used to be. You were formerly darkness, but you're not anymore. Now you're light. You got to act like children of light. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, we keep going back there. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. That's a tall order, isn't it? But you are the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill. You're a lamp. And people don't put a lamp under a bed. When my kids want to have a nightlight in their room because they're scared of the dark, I don't plug it in the closet and close the door. When I need to take a flashlight out to the woods to go look for my lost dog, I don't put the flashlight in my pocket and wander around to the woods and fall down a ravine. You don't hide light. So be the light. And one of the most obvious ways that we can be the light is exactly what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5. It is through our language. People will know you by your fruits. People will know you by the words you say. People will know you by the information about you that you provide to them in the things that you say. So we try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And it's not just that we refuse to participate. We actively try to expose them as well. And that's not for the sake of embarrassment. Not for the sake of one-upsmanship. Not for the sake of being self-righteous and saying, look, I'm exposing your deeds over there so that I can look a little bit brighter by comparison. No, we help expose them because we want other people to enjoy the benefit of the light of the gospel the way that we do. We want other people to feel what it's like to be spiritually healthy and spiritually whole and joyful in a really, truly joyful sense. And so, if I expose your deeds, if I step on your toes a little bit, if I have to say something kind of hard to you around the kitchen table with Bibles open, and tears falling down our cheeks, I'm doing it because I want you to see the light of the gospel. Because, my friend, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. It is disgraceful. And so we end our text for the day in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 5. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now that sounds like a very positive thing, but a lot of people don't accept it that way. Jesus made an interesting statement. I know this isn't on the screen, but I like the way Jesus put it in John chapter 3. You know, after this interesting conversation with Nicodemus, right, it's the middle of the night, Nicodemus comes to him, and they have this kind of secret conversation with each other. Jesus has this to say near the end of that conversation. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, notice here the words of our Lord and great teacher. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as have been wrought in God. The light is always a good thing, unless you're the one trying to hide something. And so, yes, the gospel message sounds very positive because it is. Ephesians 5, verses 13 and 14 is an incredibly beautiful and optimistic and positive thing to say. But if you're not at the point yet where you want your dark deeds exposed, if you're still at the point of being calloused, of cold-hearted, if you're still at the point where you want to put on airs and just put on kind of a show and just sort of get away with fake religious life, if you're the sort of person that you're not ready to accept the shame and the guilt and the weight of sin in your life that needs to be taken by Jesus Christ, if you're not at that point, then Ephesians 5 really doesn't sound like a very positive thing to say. Because as Jesus said, people who love their dark deeds don't want to be exposed by the light. They love the darkness. They love it. Awake, sleeper. Arise from the dead so that Christ will shine on you. Awake. If you've just been going through the motions all these years, if you feel dead inside spiritually, if this whole Christianity thing just has never really felt real to you, if you've got sins that you're hiding, if you're a completely different person on Monday than you were on Sunday, simply because the setting and the characters have changed, then I say to you, arise. Awake. Open your eyes so that Christ can shine on you. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And while there's certainly a lot left to do in this life after you get baptized, salvation really is only as far away as that. To believe in Jesus and to be baptized to become a member of his body. So whatever spiritual need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing together.